Well, we've started a series called Sacred Marriage, and I want to spend a couple weeks in that. And the first one that we started last week was called Sacred Marriage Was Instituted by God. And I feel that this was so important because this whole idea of marriage, we need to understand it's not ours to do with what we want, because God instituted it. The second part today is entitled, A Sacred Marriage is Modeled After Christ. And I want to just read something here just to kind of give you a little bit of a taste of where we're headed. It says, from the sweep of eternal delight in the presence of His Father, God's only begotten Son plunged Himself into the dreadful darkness and awful anguish of Calvary in order to save His rebellious people. Gathered from among all the nations, and even to dwell in their hearts through the Spirit, and at last to present them, even these utterly undeserving ones, to Himself as His own bride, with whom He becomes united in such intimate fellowship that no earthly metaphor can ever do justice to us. This, even in and by itself, is a mystery. But the fact that this marvelous love, this blissful Christ-Church relationship, is actually reflected here on earth and in the union of a husband and his wife, so that by the strength of the former bond, Christ and His bride, the latter, husband and his wife, is now able to function most gloriously, bringing supreme happiness to the marriage partners, blessing to mankind, and glory to God. That indeed is the mystery supreme. As we have taken a look at the purpose of marriage, and usually when we get in this, I'm in several weeks and just in the purpose of marriage. Well, we didn't do that this time, and that's fine. We kind of have a different direction. But I'll quickly go through the purposes of sacred marriage, of what you find in the Scripture. And the first one is the plan of God. And this is what we talked about last week. God instituted marriage. It's His plan. It wasn't Adam's suggestion. It wasn't because he was bored with paradise. It wasn't even because of moral indiscretions. It was God who created Eve as the final creative act to make man complete and institute this marriage. Now, here's the point. If He instituted it, it's His, He brought it into being, He defines it. We don't get to change it. We don't get to define it. If we do, then we are in violation to God, His Word, and His institution of marriage. And just in thinking of that quickly, some of the things that we saw last week, besides the fact that you can't make evolution and theistic evolution compatible with the creation account. And we saw that last week. We made some references to that. But also, too, in thinking about God instituting marriage, that would mean that there's no such thing as same-sex marriage. You don't get to change what God has instituted. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter how many people say it or how fervently they say it. You know, it's kind of interesting. One of the things that you hear about this is they appeal to Christian people and say, but God is loving. Therefore, if two people of the same sex love each other, it has to be okay because God is a loving God. And yet that loving God wrote in the Scriptures, He wrote If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So you can't just paste God's love all over everything if you're violating God's word. So this is wrong. But we said that it has to do with some other things. The next thing it has to do with, that it was very clear from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, that the physical union of a man and a woman is a beautiful blessing from God. God gave us that. But it's only within the bounds of marriage. You remember what S. Lewis Johnson said? It's leave and cleave. You first leave and then cleave, and then is the physical union. It's not the physical union before marriage, and it's not a physical union outside the bounds of marriage in an affair. Those are all in violation of God's institution of marriage. But the third thing is that we made a comment about is, if God instituted marriage, and the Lord Jesus Christ said, if God did this, let no man separate them. Let no man separate what God has joined together. So marriage is to be for the lasting of a lifetime. Which now we talk about divorce. Divorce is wrong. It's absolutely wrong. It's absolutely against the institution of marriage by the plan of God. And again, I know we hear all kinds of comments about it. We hear all kinds of comments about God being a loving God, and He just understands. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And He does love us, and that's why He provided it. So we talked about these things and what it deals with. What we haven't really talked about in much detail, and we may get into that as we get into some of the applications, but today is not necessarily an application day per se, at least not with what you think. The second purpose of marriage is it provided intimate companionship. In Genesis 2:18, even though at the end of that day, the sixth day, God said it is very good, during that day He said it is not good that man should be alone. And so marriage provides intimate companionship. It provided a suitable helper, one corresponding that resembled Adam, and one that was able to help him to fulfill God's will. It was also created to populate the earth, be fruitful, and multiply. We also see that as a reason and a purpose for marriage. And here's the one that we're going to camp on today. It provided a picture of Christ and His bride. That's what marriage does. It provides a picture of Christ and His bride. Now, in the first sense of providing a picture, in the institution of marriage for Adam and Eve by God, there is a typology of Christ and His bride, the church. As Adam was made to sleep, that the woman might be created from his side, so Christ was made to die, and blood flowed from His side in order that the church might be made a new creation in Christ. And as Eve was brought to Adam, so the bride of Christ, the church, is being made ready and will be presented to Christ. We see this typology. But I want to talk more about this picture of a sacred marriage. There's some more in the New Testament that I want to look at. But before we do any of that, let's just continue to look at this passage here. We're thinking of Ephesians. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32. And after Paul is talking about the marriage as a picture of Christ and His bride, in verse 32 he says this. He says, this mystery is great. This mystery of marriage is great. He says, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. In other words, what Paul is saying is, this is the reality. Christ and his bride. The husband and the wife are just a picture of that, are just a shadow of that. Now, to us, it seems very real. You know, 24/7. Oh, yeah, I'm married. I know it. You know, 24/7. But this is just a picture, a shadow of the ultimate reality, which will be for all eternity, of Christ and his bride. One of the things that we understand from the Scriptures, if you quickly turn to Colossians chapter 2, verse 3. This is what I love. It says, "In whom," that's Christ, "are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." If you think about the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all treasures of wisdom, knowledge, and truth are found in Him, then if you want to understand truth, you look at Him. So if you want to understand our marriage, you look at the truth and the wisdom of the reality of Christ and the marriage of the bride. In fact, all of these truths, it's the truth and the reality within Christ, and many of them are just pictures here on earth. And that's really why we look to Christ this morning. If we say, okay, God instituted marriage and marriage is sacred, what is a sacred marriage? A sacred marriage is that which is modeled by Christ and his bride. Now, I want to just say a couple of other things from the Scriptures, from the Old Testament. We know that Jehovah was married to Israel. In that concept, in Isaiah 54:6, one place, it says, "For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God." We see many other passages. Hosea, "I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and in loving kindness and in compassion." So in the Old Testament, Jehovah used the imagery of marriage between Israel and himself. We come to the New Testament and the imagery is between Christ and the church. But I don't believe it's just mere imagery. I believe that it's a metaphor that's used to describe a real relationship. As much as you can describe a relationship using the things that we know about in this world and the language that we know about and the pictures that we know about, it in some sense describes the intimate relationship that a believer has with Christ. All believers put together the church, and they are called his bride, the bride of Christ. And we are going to look at some of those passages in just a moment. We're going to look at some of these. But before we do that, I want to look at just one quick picture. And I really want to move through this quickly because I really want to get to Ephesians 5 and look at all of those passages. But if you were to look at marriage in New Testament times, if you were to look at it culturally, there would be three basic stages of marriage: betrothal, presentation, and the ceremony. Now, the betrothal, this was when an arrangement by both sets of parents contracting the marriage of their children. And by the way, Danielle, your mother and I have decided to go get back to the basics. Just kidding. But in this contract of marriage from daughter and son of two different families, this also would include the preparation of a home for the bride. This is usually when they were quite young and they had to mature, and he had to procure a profession and had to procure a home for his bride. So there was a lot of time, and this was called the engagement. But when they were of age, and this was all about to start to take place, you come to the presentation. Now the presentation is getting into the marriage festival, the marriage feast. And this was a time of festivities just before the actual ceremony. And these festivities could last up to a week or more. You think we do weddings? Well, we don't do weddings like they did weddings. It went on for a whole week or more, depending on the status, economical status. But at the end of this presentation festivity, the groom and his attendants would go to the bride's house and take her and her bridesmaid to the ceremony. And the feasts are somehow intertwined with all of this as well. But then comes the actual ceremony. What do you have in the ceremony? Well, the actual ceremony included vows that were exchanged. Let me just stop for a second. Vows that were exchanged. We still do vows today. Here we have God who instituted marriage, and marriage is sacred, and then we stand before Him in front of all the witnesses, and we make a vow before God as a commitment to each other and this sacred covenant. That's what a vow is. Scripture also warns about breaking your vows. After the ceremony would come a final meal, and then would be followed by the consummation of the marriage, betrothal, presentation, and ceremony. And without getting into this in too much detail, we can kind of see the same thing with Christ and His bride in the New Testament. And I'm sure this varies, but just want to briefly, first of all, we think of a betrothal. When is Christ and His bride betrothed? When does that happen? Well, it happens at the moment of salvation. When you accept Christ, you are betrothed to Christ. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 7, verse 4. And here's some of the scriptures that talk about the imagery of marriage for the believer. Now here in Romans 7, he's talking about the law. And a person, the point he was trying to make, that just like regular law, that a person is bound to the law, to a husband through law, unless that husband were to die, and then they're not bound to the law. And that's the context in which he says this. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to Him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. So we died to the law so that we might be joined to another, and that is Christ. In 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." So this betrothal happened at the moment that we accepted Christ. Now, I want to just say this, that when I talk about accepting Christ, this is a time in your life when you realize that you are separated from God. You are separated from God because there is sin in our lives. And the wrath of God is upon us. But at some point we realize that God loved us so much that He sent Christ to die for us. Now that doesn't just say to everybody automatically. What has to happen is that person must place their faith in Christ. Lord Jesus, I believe that You died on the cross for my sins. I accept You as my Savior. And He forgives your sins, past, present, and future, gives you eternal life, and you have security that you're going to heaven. But you also become the bride of Christ at that moment. You are betrothed to Christ. Now, in thinking of imagery, by the way, one of the things from this is we're talking about Christ and the bride, and we're looking at these scriptures. When you start seeing other scriptures, you see there's a connection, even though it may not be mentioned, that you are His bride. Like, for instance, in John chapter 14, verses 2 through 4, He says, "In my Father's house are many dwellings. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." What is that? That's the presentation. Christ is in heaven preparing a home for the bride, the church. This is the presentation. And at some point, He's going to come back and get the bride and take her home. That is the rapture, beloved. The return for Christ's bride and presentation will take place at the rapture. So now, even when you're thinking about the doctrine of the rapture now, it fits into this imagery of Christ and the bride. And then the ceremony will take place at some point in heaven and before the second coming. So while the tribulation is going on down here, the church will have to go through the Bema Seat of Christ, but that will be some of its rewards that it will receive. And it's going to go through the marriage of the Lamb and the supper. In a sense, we won't even be thinking about the tribulation that's going on down here on earth. Is that good or is that bad? Well, I'll say this. It's right. The reality, beloved, is in heaven. The reality is with Christ. The reality for every person should be in eternal things. We are so temporal. We are so enslaved to the temporal, and we feed it all the time. Oh, that we would learn to oft go away to be with Christ, the bridegroom. But the ceremony will take place in heaven before the second coming. In Revelation chapter 9, verse 7, it says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready." So the future things still carrying this idea of the marriage and the imagery of the marriage. And then there's even going to be a marriage supper. Verse 9 of chapter 19. "Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God." So, and someone wrote that final union of the bridegroom and the bride is marked by a great supper. And some have even said that the festivities go on into the millennium. But this is what Scripture talks about, that the believer, who's part of the church, who's part of the body of Christ, is also part of the bride. And this is a real imagery. This is a reality. And so this morning, I want to look more at this picture, and I want to turn to Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. So if you would turn there, I want to look at Christ's model of a sacred marriage. Now, I want to say this. First and foremost, this marriage, this exposition, it begins with wives, and then it talks about the husbands, and it's an exhortation to them. And the exhortation is, you ought to have your marriage just as Christ and His bride have a relationship too. But this morning, I'm not going to focus so much on what we ought to do as husbands and wives, because I think it's going to be very obvious. And I'll let the Holy Spirit just do that to your heart as we're going on. I want to focus this morning on the model of Christ and the sacred marriage. That's what I want to focus on. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this: "It is only as we realize the truth about the relationship of Christ to the church that we can really function as Christian husbands and wives ought to function." So, a lot of times we go right to the application, and there will be time for application. In this series, there will be time for application. But you see, I want to show you that God instituted marriage, and marriage is sacred and defined by Him, and I want to show you what a sacred marriage is as defined by the model of Christ. So would you turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5? Now, what I'm going to do here is I'm just going to look at the selected aspects of Christ and His bride. And yes, of course, there's an application to us as husbands. Husbands, we ought to love our wives like Christ loves the church. And hopefully after today, you will realize the brevity of that. And yes, wives, the wife is to submit to the husband as the church is to submit to Christ. But you will see the brevity of that. You will see as the church submits to Christ, why the church should submit to Christ. How the church couldn't help but love Him so much and submit to Him. So first we have it in verse 22. He begins with wives. So if you're doing exposition, if you're going to preach this, this is what it's for. It's for the exhortation for the wives and the husbands. But he's going to use the picture of Christ, the model of Christ. That's what I'm focusing on. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. So the first thing we want to look at this morning, that Christ is the head of his bride. I want you to see how this is normal, how this is necessary, how this is right, how he deserves this. And I'll let you make the applications then when you think about the husband and wife. And we will talk about that. But this morning I want to focus on Christ. So Christ is the head. And as you think of head, sometimes in the Bible it means the literal head, that part which thinks. But it really refers to that he's the highest rank. That's the head. Or sometimes as we think about a tribe of people, and there's always those who rise to the top, and they're the chiefs or the head of the tribe. When it comes to the church, when it comes to the bride, Christ is the head over it. Why? Well, number one, he died to redeem it. And number two, he was raised to rule over all things, including the church. It's his rightful position. Quickly turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 through 23. And I just want you to see this here. And in verse 19 it says, "And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might." What do we know about his might? "Which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and he seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So in other words, as we're looking at what the plan of God was, the Son of God, who is God the Son, eternal, all-powerful, even as the Father, became the God-man, partook of flesh and blood, just like his bride, to die for his bride, to redeem his bride, accomplished the will of God, and in that sense, God then raised him from the dead above all things, and having authority over all things, and the church is one of those things. And therefore, everything should be in subjection. Would you not tell that to someone when you're witnessing to, that he's the Lord? Everything is underneath his authority and his reign and his supremacy and his sovereignty. We must submit to it. Wouldn't the church then submit to it as well? Submit to him as well? Absolutely. But that's his position. But what I love about this passage, it moves from position and starts getting more into character to what he has done and who he is and his attitude, even his affection towards the bride. It just keeps getting better and better. But first of all, his position over his bride is he is the head. It has to be. But then it says, he himself being the Savior of the body. He's the Savior of the body. He saved us. He died on the cross for our sins. And everyone who places their faith in Christ becomes part of the church, part of the body of Christ, and a part of the bride at the moment of faith. And so as we think about Christ, he died on the cross, taking our sin and the penalty for sin and the mandate of death. He delivered us. Without him, there'd be no hope. He's our Savior. In fact, the word for salvation also means deliverance. He delivered us from sin and from death and from its penalty. Why wouldn't you want to submit to someone like that? Why wouldn't you want to love that? And he is the great deliverer. You think about all of the deliverers in the book of Judges, and we went through those. Well, he is the perfect deliverer. He delivered us from all that was against us. And I just want to say this. Husbands, we ought to have this kind of headship too, that we are deliverers. I don't mean deliverers from sin, but I mean that we ought to deliver everything that we vowed to God that we were going to deliver in our marriage. We should be great deliverers and not gross deadbeats. If we vowed to God that we would love and cherish our wives and put them above all others, then we ought to deliver and do that. And by the way, as the church begin, and as we go through this passage, you begin to see more and more how great and lovely our bridegroom is, Christ. Hopefully, the Holy Spirit is taking our affections this morning and putting them towards Christ. As you grow closer to Him this morning and love Him even more. And what's happening? That the wives are voluntarily and joyfully submitting to Him and following Him. And I would just say this to you husbands and myself, that if we were more of this type of a great deliverer and a head, our wives would joyfully follow. But look at verse 24, because we're going to see something else. We're going to see that Christ is subjected to by His bride. And you can see where I'm going with this. If His position is the head, if He is the ruler over all things, then He is to be submitted to by all. That's only right, and it's logically necessary. But it's also a divine imperative. You must do this. As a church, we must do this. And then he also makes the application, and wives ought to do this to the husband, who also is the head, because he was created first, because God established him as the head. It says in verse 24, "But as the church is subject to Christ," that's what I want to look at, "so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." And we will talk more about that second part. But look at this, where Christ, the church is subject to Christ. The bride of Christ is subject to her head, to the Savior, to the great deliverer. When we were looking at Ephesians 1:22, and that passage in there, 19 through 23, said that He was far above all authority and power and every name that is named. He is number one. He accomplished God's will. He brought man, sinful man, and a holy God together. Both heaven and earth rejoice in this one. And He has been placed as Lord. Therefore, everything has been put in subjection to Him. Verse 22, "And He put all things in subjection under His feet." And Paul then connects it to us and says, "and gave Him as head over all things to the church." It's this idea of subjection. It's a necessary consequence, and it's a divine imperative. Now, I just want to say something here. Sometimes when we think about submission, we think of submission as a very bad word. It's a very lowly position. It's a position of inferiority. We couldn't be any more wrong if that's what we think. Submission is the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're His bride and we love Him and we want to be like Him, go through the Bible and look at all of His characteristics. But one of them is certainly submission to the Father's will. Now, that never made Christ inferior. That never... He's just as much as God as the Father is God. And so is the Holy Spirit. But this character quality of submission, of submitting oneself underneath, arranging oneself underneath, it's not a lowly position. Imagine if Christ wouldn't have done that, if He would have said, "Nope, I'm not going to die for them. You want to do it? You go yourself. I'm not going to do it." If He wasn't submissive, we wouldn't have any hope at all. We wouldn't have salvation. But it says that He went willingly, and it also says that He went voluntarily. Now that almost seems like a contradiction. For a human it would be, but for God it's not. He is both God and man. And as a man, as the God-man, He submitted Himself completely to the Father's will. John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." God the Son said that. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 through 8, it says that Christ emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant. Or let me translate that a little better. Taking the form of a slave That's what the word literally means. If anything, wives, you should be happy that he says all you have to do is submit to your husbands, not be a bondservant and a slave of your husband. Doesn't say that at all, but Christ became a slave. No rights whatsoever. He handed them all up to the Father to do the Father's will. So he took on the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he did what every man should do. He humbled himself. He did, we don't. By becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. So we see this submission and how this submission was right. And it wasn't wrong for him to do this. And it wasn't a lowly character or inferior. Now, as we're thinking now about that he rules all things, he's the head of the church and we ought to submit to him, sometimes I could probably think that it's easier to submit to Christ than it is to human authorities. Well, he's perfect. He's the head. I mean, look at what he did all for us. So it's much easier to submit to him than to all other human authorities, whether it's man submitting to the government or submitting to his boss or a pastor submitting to the elders or the elders submitting to the pastor or a wife submitting to the husband. It just seems as if we could say, well, it's much easier to submit to Christ. Except that Christ, in this passage, commands the wife to submit to their husbands. Is it easier to submit to Christ? And he says, then submit yourselves to your husbands. Now, we're dealing with headship, we're dealing with submission. Let's move to the next one. The next one is, Christ loves His bride. And here's where it starts to get really, really good. Christ loved the church with agape love. And as we said before, agape love is this self-sacrificial love. So far, we've only talked about submission and self-sacrifice, submitting to one another. Yeah, that's the character of Christ. And He loved His wife. And this, the greatest demonstration of His love was what? Was when He went to the cross. And many times as you're going through the Scriptures, you see the word love in past tense. Not to say that, well, yeah, He did love you, but He doesn't love you anymore. But it's always pointing back that God so loved the world when and how. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Or Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The greatest act of love was demonstrated on the cross, and Christ is the bridegroom and did that for the bride. So you shouldn't ever question whether He loves you. That is a scriptural fallacy to say, well, I know that He died for me, but He doesn't really care what's happening to me now. Believe me. If He died for you on the cross, in your greatest need of sins, He cares about everything about you. The question would be, does He really love me if He never died on the cross for me? That would be the question. But He proved it with His own life. Because it says here in verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. So thinking of that, thinking of Him giving Himself up for her. He says in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. So don't question the love of Christ for you. Now, I want to say something else about agape love. And this is good. Because He has agape love perfectly. He has this self-sacrificial love perfectly. But one thing we find out about agape love in 1 Corinthians 13:8 is love never fails. He will never fail you. You will never be separated from His love. He will never throw in the towel of his relationship with you. Although I could think of many instances in my own life when he not only could have, but I think he even should have. But he didn't. And he doesn't. And he won't. Because he, the bridegroom, loves the bride with this agape love, this unfailing love. And it tells us in Scripture that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of Christ. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril? No. He says, but I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wow. So when you think about eternal security next time, you are eternally secure if you've accepted Christ. You cannot lose your salvation. One of the reasons why you cannot lose your salvation is because Christ loves you with an unfailing love. Now let me just make a quick connection here. That's the kind of love that should be in our marriages. Is it not? Husbands, love your wives, agape your wives, just as Christ loved the church. I'm already starting to feel the conviction. I'm going to get off this subject quickly and get back to the sermon. But if, in fact, we're to love our spouses with this agape love, it should be an unfailing love. By that reason and that reason alone, divorce is wrong. If you divorce, it's because you don't have agape love. And if you don't have agape love, don't think you're going to divorce and remarry someone else and start it all over because you need agape love for that relationship to work. The answer, the solution is to work on our agape love. That is the solution that is to happen in marriages. What's happening now? What is Christ doing? He loves us. He gave Himself for us. He is sanctifying His bride. Verse 26, look at it with me if you will. So that He gave Himself up for her, so that, verse 26, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. Now, when you think of sanctification, you think of sanctification in three ways. One, the moment that we accepted Christ, we were saved, eternally secure, and in that sense, we were sanctified. But the process of sanctification is going on now. When we get to heaven, we will be completely sanctified, holy, without sin. What's going on right now in your lifetime? The major process that He is sanctifying you. Sanctify means to make holy. It means to separate you unto Him. And it means to be like Christ. That's what He's... Everything that happens to you in this life is happening because of a love relationship of Christ the bridegroom and you the bride, and He's trying to make you holy because He's going to present you to Himself. Verse 27. And so, when we think of Philippians 1:6, which we love it as an eternally secure, secure verse, eternal security, you can now view it in this marriage bond. It says, for I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Why? Because He's the bridegroom, and that's what He's doing. That's what He's doing in your life. And sometimes it hurts, and sometimes there's discipline, but it's good, and it's necessary, and it's what we need. And it's done from the heart of the One who loves us. How is it done? By the cleansing, by the washing of water with the Word. You know, just going through this passage this week, I had an exhilarating insight that every Sunday when I stand up here, I'm doing business for our Lord. I'm helping, being used of Him to sanctify the bride so that it might be presented to Him. But it's got to be by the Word. That's the idea of it. It's got to be by the Word of God. And here comes a very familiar verse in this church. John 17:17. Father, sanctify them in the truth. So the truth sanctifies. But what's the truth? There's so much truth around. Your word is truth. I'm now thinking of Jesus' high priestly prayer now in the concept of the bridegroom and bride relationship. He's sanctifying us through the word of God. And so, as in pulpits, if you want to do anything to do the will of God and help sanctify the bride, you have to preach the word. Don't preach your own ideas. Don't preach illustrations. They're okay. But preach the word. What does the word say? And you know, as I think about this, I'm hoping and praying that in preaching today about our relationship with Christ as His bride, it does something in your soul and in mine. And it already has in preparing it. Now, when Christ died on the cross and we accepted Christ, there was a sense in which we were sanctified. We were forgiven from all of our sins. We were given His righteousness. That was His past ministry. His present ministry is He's making us more like Christ. He's sanctifying us. He's preparing His bride. But there's a future ministry, and that's found in verse 27. Christ will present His bride to Himself. Why is He sanctifying her? To present her to Himself. By the way, even Paul now has kind of moved away from mentioning husbands. He mentioned husbands in the beginning, so it applies. But he's starting to get excited about these concepts. That? Is He sanctifying her? Is that? He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. That is His future ministry. Now we've read, I ask you to turn to Revelation chapter 19 again. We've read verses 7. And we've read verses 9. Verse 7 talks about the marriage of the Lamb. Verse 9 talks about the marriage of the Supper. Now I want to talk about verse 8 in the middle. That as she's there in heaven, and it says that the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready, it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now, this does not mean that if you're righteous enough, you get to go to heaven. If you're righteous enough, you get to be the bride of Christ. It's not saying that at all. It's very clear in the Scriptures that it's only by accepting Christ are you forgiven. But then He gives us and clothes us in His righteousness. Then the moment that we leave this life and go into heaven and see Christ, we are completely perfect. In this life, though we have the righteousness of Christ in this life, we are still in an imperfect state. We still struggle with the sin principle. But when we get to heaven, He's going to remove all that. We'll be perfected. Here's what 1 John 3, verse 2 says. And by the way, now I'm thinking about this verse in marriage imagery. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. But we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. So either by Him appearing or us appearing in heaven because we died and gone on to be with the Lord, the moment we see Him, we will be like Him. We will be perfected. And I think perhaps also these righteous acts with this whole idea are the rewards that were going to be given to us at the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. There will be some things that will be burned, but there will be some crowns that we will receive. And so these crowns then are is the clothing, so to speak, of the righteous acts of the saints. In other words, we have been made holy and we're now ready to be given to Christ. That is His future ministry. And I've run out of time. And so we'll pick this up in 2 weeks. But when we come back, we want to read about that Christ cherishes His bride. And everything that you think that the word cherish means is probably right. It's a very warm, tender, affectionate term. He cherishes you. And we're going to see that Christ's body is the bride. I can't think of two more intimate pictures or imagery or metaphors in the Bible than to say that we are Christ's body. I mean, how close do you get? You know, I mean, my arm is as much a part of me as anything can be. And then you think of an intimate relationship between a man and a woman, and they become one in spirit and one in flesh. That's what happens with Christ. And then we'll talk about Christ and His bride is a great mystery. Now, we've got a lot more, but I'm going to have to just edit it here. I want to close with this. A couple phrases from the Song of Solomon. Now, I understand what the Song of Solomon is. It, first and foremost, is literal. It's literal of a relationship that Solomon had with one of his wives. But since it's understandable to see the picture and the imagery of our marriage going to the reality of Christ, I would think that there's some applications you can make. Hudson Taylor wrote a book called Union and Communion. It's a little bitty devotional book, but it talks about the Song of Solomon from a perspective only of Christ and His bride. But there's a couple of comments. There's one comment that the bride makes in Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 6. And you don't have to turn there, or you can turn there. But this is what she says. She says, "Do not stare at me, because I am swarthy. For the sun has burned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me caretakers of the vineyards, but I had not taken care of my own vineyard." As the church, do we not often feel like this as believers? Lord, I'm nothing. Lord, not only that, but I'm swarthy. There's another place where she says, "I'm black from the sun." And he says, "But lovely." But this is how she sees herself, and rightly so. In and of herself, she has no glory. Her glory is going to come from her marriage to the bridegroom. But then, he then comes to her and says something. He says in chapter 2, verse 14, "Oh, my dove, pure white dove, beautiful." Well, the first part was his words. "Oh, my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret place of the steep pathway, let me see your form. Let me hear your voice. For your voice is sweet and your form is lovely." Even in our imperfect state, He loves us with a pure love. And you might say, well, how far can we take this and, you know, about thinking of all this? But just know, that this is trying to explain the relationship and the love that Christ has for us in as best we can with human words and human pictures. But He, to her, seeing her, He doesn't see her swarthy. He sees her in His imputed righteousness. He sees her perfect. He sees her what she's going to be in heaven. And He can't wait. And then He says this, and I have to say, when years ago when I read this little devotional and this was brought out, it hit me like a ton of bricks. "Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet." Why do we pray? We pray to intercede. We pray to praise God. One of the reasons that we ought to pray is because our Savior wants to hear our voice. He would love us that much. You think about it, the people that you love, your spouse, you want to, you know, if your spouse wouldn't talk at all, and you wouldn't talk to your spouse, there would be no relationship. But you remember when the dating process, and, you know, you were, depending on how old you were and where you fit into this, you were writing them letters all the time. Or maybe if you're a little younger than that, you were calling them on your cell phone. Or if you're even younger than that, you're texting them all the time and want to hear back. And that is a picture of how much Christ loves us And I think it's even more. I think if just nothing that I can communicate this morning, if it would just be one thing, that this is a reality. This isn't just a picture. This is a reality of how the Savior loves us, His bride. And our life here is to cultivate that. But it's also supposed to be a springboard of how we cultivate our marriage as well. Here is a mystery indeed. The scene in Eden is also a parable. It was not good for Christ to be alone. He needed one to love and to give love. But there was none among unfallen angels that could answer to him. And therefore God the Father sought a bride for His Son from among the children of men. Yea, He took the second Eve from the wounded side of the second man as he lay asleep in the garden grave. Redeemed men compose that bride. The Savior loves them as a true man who for the first time loves a pure and noble woman. He does not love them because they are fair, but to make them so. He has approved His love by becoming man and giving Himself to death. By His blood and word and spirit, He is sanctifying and purifying them for Himself. The process is long and severe, but He nourishes and cherishes them as a man does his wounded flesh. And ere long, when the bride is complete in numbers and in beauty, the mystery that now veils her shall be flung aside, and amid the joy of creation, He will present her to Himself without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, bearing His name, sharing His rank and position and wealth and power and glory forever and ever. Let's pray. Lord, thank You that You would love us that much. Lord, this means that we should all bow down right now and recognize this relationship, and this relationship should change our lives forever and our Christian lives forever. It should also cause us to love You more as we're told to do. But it should also affect the relationships we have in this life, particularly our marriage relationships. For we are to be a picture of that which we already have with You. We ought to be a picture of that in our very marriages. And if there's no earthly reason why we should want to be with our spouse, or maybe we're thinking of even departing our spouse, or maybe we've got all kinds of other problems, Lord, it should be our love to You and for You alone that keeps us here to do what we ought to do. Thank You, Lord. Thank You for Your love. In Your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.